came from. I don't know one of you from another. You may be a long-time guest, or maybe this is your first time. And I'm not sure why you wouldn't make this your church home. If you are a first-time guest, you're in a great place right here. You need to put some roots right down here in Cabot. New life, what you need to do right there. I'll give you some good advice there. God has been good to us, and I'm certainly grateful for your pastor. The Old Testament doesn't give you much chance for pastors. There's not really a good word in the whole Old Testament about pastors, and that's kind of offensive to me, but be that as it may, it's true. He talks about them scattering the flock, and they don't visit the flock, and they eat the flock, and they shear the flock. And they, you know, it's just not a good, there's not a good word about pastors in the Old Testament. But then God kind of dives in the middle of all that and says, but I'm going to give you pastors after my own heart. I'm going to find you a pastor after my own a heartbeat of a pastor that has the heartbeat of God. Certainly God has done that by giving you Brother Sister Gaddy, putting them in your life to lie, lead, and guide you. Has given you a pastor with the heartbeat of God. And you can be certainly one of the most valuable assets that a church can have is a great pastor that lives after the heart of God. Certainly he does that. Thank you, Brother Gaddy, for inviting me. It's my honor and pleasure to be here. As he said, him and I get to preach together here and there and yawn and what have you. We really never know. It's not we have no voice in that at all. God would just have to bring that to pass. And I'm always pleased to be able to know that I would, because my stock goes up just seeing my name there with Gaddy. You know, just my stock rises, you know, and so I'm always pleased for that to happen. It's not always that way, but when you get Gaddy on there, Pastor Gaddy on there, then your stock goes up. This precious First Lady, I enjoyed so much her talk about Vietnam and about the outreach of ministry. How about that praise team and choir? Did you enjoy that choir? Wasn't that great? Yes, sir. Give them a good hand. Thank you for allowing me to come and minister today. I want to do my best. I want to do good. You know, I've never intentionally done bad. I have done bad a few times, but I didn't intend to that to turn out like that. Because you can't always tell, you know, about people. You get a new crowd. You're not sure what their temperament is, and you kind of feel. I know you're feeling me out. You know, you're looking at me and examining me and all that. But I'm doing the same thing to you. You know, I'm trying to figure out whether you're saved or not, or whether you just come in to get out of the heat or come in to get out of the cold or what have you while you're here today. So you can go ahead and assess me because I've pretty much done you already. Let's stand together. We'll not. You know, it's good to come to church. It's good to come in the house of God. This is a safe place. Come in the house of God. You live out in the world, all the chaos in the world. The Bible said that God took John down by the sands of the seas, down to a very low level, down to ground level. Down to sea level, as it were. When he got down there, he saw an ocean, you know, there's all kinds of beasts coming out of the ocean, you know. Looked like one of them Japanese horror movies or something with two heads, you know, and horns coming out of them. I don't know about all that stuff. Your pastor can explain all that to you, I'm sure. But, I mean, it's a gruesome-looking sight. I know that. It was scary. I know that. I don't understand it all, but it was a scary sight to see those two-headed animals. And I mean, they're coming up out of the ocean like some kind of a, you know, monster type thing coming out. It was a scary deal, you know, and God didn't explain it all to him. He just showed it to him, and I'm sure it must have been kind of a scary thing to know that they were that close by, at least where John was living. And then the Bible said in that chaos and all that scary stuff and all that two heads and crowns and horns and all that paraphernalia coming up out of the sea, scary stuff down by sea level. Then the Bible said a few verses later, the Lord took him up to an exceeding high mountain. Got him away from sea level and got him up to an exceeding high mountain. And there showed him the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her groom. You know, you can live at sea level all your life, and when you're out here in the world, that's all you see is monsters and hardships and chaos and struggle and horns and demons and devils. But now and then God takes you to up a high mountain, takes you to a higher place, and you get to understand there is a new Jerusalem, there is a heaven, there is something coming down from God. There is some glory that comes down from him. Like being in the house of God is a contrast to being at sea level most of your life and listening to all the bad news and all the horror stories and things that are going on in the world. So it's just good to come to church and be in the house of God, listen to the singing and the testimonies and the worship of God's people. I'm going to read some verses of Scripture for you. Sometimes preachers will read three or four verses of Scripture. Say a good preacher only needs maybe a part of a verse, but I'm reading three today, and you draw your own conclusion from that. But these three verses, you know, sometimes it takes a real intellectual to dovetail three verses together and find out what these three verses have in common. But I'm going to read you three verses, and if you're of average intelligence, you're going to be able to pick out the commonality between these three verses of Scripture. What is the same in these three verses? Because this is not the work of a genius. Obviously, I'm doing it, so it's the work of just average intelligence. You know, that you'll be able to pick out. You'll be able to pick out and say, what's the weave? How are these three verses woven together? You'll be able to get that very quickly. The book of 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, and begins in verse 27. Then 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. Then 2 Samuel 11, verse 26 and 27. I'll give them to you again because, you know, if you got your Bibles, beginning in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 17. Then 1 Samuel 25, 39. In 2 Samuel 11, 26 and 27. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Then in 1 Samuel 25 and 39, just a few chapters later, 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail and took her to him to wife. Are you getting a theme here? 2 Samuel 11, 26 and 27. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. And bear him a son, the thing that David did, it displeased the Lord. David gets married three times in three verses. And, you know, David's a marrying kind. He don't take a whole lot for him to get married. You know, he don't, not a lot of romance going on here, you know. He's the marrying kind. He doesn't date. He just marries. I'm going to preach to you about all the king's wives. Let's lift our hands and love the Lord just a moment, would you? Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy, dear Lord. Thank you for the strength we find in living for you and serving you, dear God. You're a great God. We know that right well, for you have made us and not we ourselves. We are your workmanship, dear God, created to good works in Christ Jesus. Now bless us today, dear God. Let the blessings of the Lord abide upon us, dear God, and we'll give you praise and glory for it forever and ever and ever. We ask it in your wonderful, matchless name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me clean my glasses here. Look like I can't stand dirty glasses. If I look through your glasses from the back and I see they're dirty, I'll probably ask you if I can wash them for you. My wife, her glasses look like a child had been playing in mayonnaise on them. How do you see through those? In fact, we even started a glass cleaning work in nursing homes. Yeah, our young people go to nursing home and clean their glasses for them. It's a whole ministry. Glass cleaning is a whole ministry. I can't stand dirty glasses. I go to the nursing home and see their glasses. You know, they just paw them and pull them off, you know. Nobody has time in the nursing home to clean their glasses for them. So we buy those little wipes, you know, you get it like Sam's Club, and we go do three floors. Can we clean your glasses for you? It gives a chance to talk to them, and you're doing something profitable to them, you know, because they get their eyesight back and actually see through all the blurriness, you know, of their glasses because they don't take care of them, you know. And sometimes you have to take them to the bathroom, and, you know, I won't tell you what all I have to do to them. Man, you got to scrub and get the food off them and everything else, you know, and you bring them back, and they're amazed that they can actually, you know, to read now, and they actually do things. So glass cleaning is a real... Well, I'm not going to, there's enough of that, but we have a whole glass cleaning ministry. All the king's wives. David is referred to many by as the Renaissance man. He's meaning he's a person who is highly skilled in a wide range of arts and science. You know, he's a giant slayer, and he's a harpist, and he is a bear and a lion fighter, and he's a songwriter and a poet, and he's a desert commando and a cave dweller, and he's a skilled shepherd and a king, and he's a spiritual leader and an amateur astronomer and a general and a politician, a man of prayer. He's an architect. He's a renaissance. He's got such a wide range of skills that he can do. I don't have a marketable skill, you know. If I lose my ministry, give me a piece of cardboard and set me on the interstate, and that's where I'll be, you know, because I don't have another skill that I can fall back on. A lot of pastors are carpenters or they do other work, you know, and they kind of fall back on their skills. I don't have another skill level. You know, David, if he loses one job, he just jumps over to another one. And he's got such a wide variety of skill level that it's just amazing. And, you know, David is he's a great subject to study. And when you think about David being a giant slayer, and you think about him being a desert commando, and then yet he plays the harp. Those two things don't really go very well together. You know, when you think, if you told me Osborne's going to come and preach to you and he plays the harp, you're going to be thinking he's probably a little on the, now, if you're a harp player, God bless you. I'm not meaning to throw off on you or anything, but generally speaking, harpists are a little softer. Can I say, is that good? They're a little softer, you know. They're not like a trombone player. Some of them, they're a harp player, you know, and they got long fingernails and they put a little clear polish on them so they can pluck the strings, you know. You know, you don't think about them being in camo, you know, as a commando or something, you know. He's not a commando harp player. You know, and you just don't two go together. Think about it. But David is a wide variety man. You know, he has a many facets in his life. And not only that, he's a killer. He's a killer. He's a harp player, but he's a killer. You know, and he writes poetry. You don't think about poets being killers, you know. Poets, tie-dye T-shirts, peace, you know, they write poetry, you know. They're poets. They write, you know. Well, they're poets, for Pete's sake. Whoever Pete is, but they write poetry. You know, they're not necessarily killers. You say, well, he's a mass murderer, and he also writes poetry. You know, that's not that don't go together at all. You know, but David was kind of a one shot man. He was a one stop man. David would kill you, write a poem about it, and then play the harp at your funeral. You know, David was this kind of a guy. He was, I mean. You never know what you were going to meet when you met David. You know, when you met David, he could kill you, or who could, you know, play you a song, or who could write some poetry to you. Or what? He was just a multifaceted man, you know. So it'd be horrible to be married to him, you know. When he woke up, you didn't know what you're getting today, you know, or to live next door to him, what you were going to get when he, what kind of David you would get today, you know. Would he be mild and mild? God didn't even want him to build a house for him. He said, you've killed so many people, so much blood has been shed, I don't want you around my house. You know, so, you know, to have him in your house would be kind of you wouldn't sleep very well that night wondering what. Now, I know he's the theme of Vacation Bible School, and it's all about David, and he's this little mild, meek guy. But, you know, really, you don't want your child to grow up to be David. I mean, personally, you know, I mean, he killed a giant, and that's pretty good right there. But don't get the part to where he cut his head off. You know, that's kind of gruesome right there, but that's kind of David, you know. If I had killed Goliath, I might, like, cut the end of his finger off, maybe, or maybe his, but David just cuts his head off, and he's that kind of a guy. You're getting my, I'm trying to paint you a picture of David, you know. He's a rough and tumble guy, but he's soft, and on any given day, you're just not sure which David you're going to get. He was multifaceted, but that's what makes him so fascinated, you know, that he's just, every verse of Scripture, he transitions into some of the kind of a person, you know, that just makes him very, very interesting. Of course, I'm not sure you'd ever want to be married to him. Maybe you think you've got it bad right now. Maybe the guy you're yoked up with may have a split personality, but this guy's split like 20 ways. His could be, he's pretty schizophrenic in so many ways you can't even imagine what you're going to get out of David on any given day. And so add to this, you know, impressive list of credentials, he must have been a gorgeous specimen. We don't really know. Nobody's actually seen him or photographed him. But when men go to sculpt David, Michelangelo took the most beautiful piece of sculpture material that there was available. And he chose to do the white marble in Florence. He chose to sculpt David, you know, this very beautiful, very handsome man, you know. But between Moses and Christ, there's no one else that strides across the pages of the Old Testament history with such a commanding presence as does David. I mean, you don't have to drag David out of Scripture. He leaps out of it. When you open your Bible, he jumps out at you. You know, now some men come out reluctantly. Some women, you have to pry them out. It's like they really don't want to come out, you know. But David is well able. He will come out of the pages of Holy Writ, you know, with both arms waving. He may kill you, but he will come out. He may strike you, or he may be poetry. He may be calming the savage beast in Saul's heart by playing his harp. He's just, you just never know what you're going to get with David. But he is this great man, and no scripture. This man is so filled with deep emotions, and he lives his life kind of with a reckless abandon. And it's no surprise that this man of deep emotion could easily win the title of the Bible's greatest lover. In fact, David got married at least 8 times. And fortunately for you this morning, I'm only talking about 3 of them, because we would be here till the Urshan school got here to talk about all David's wives. The turning point in David's life boils down to the turning point in David's relationship with God. Every time his relationship with the Lord would change, there was a transition in David's life. Something changed in David's life. And most of those transitions are marked by these 3 marriages that he had that I read about you today. It seems when he came to a major crossroads in his life that he married one of these women and somehow was able to survive that particular crisis in his life. There were defining moments. There were crisis moments, if you please, that come in everyone's life that somehow you need to get through that crisis, that time in your life, that transitional time. And David had those times in his life because of the kind of man that he was. He found himself at the crossroads of his life so many times. And at those crossroads, he found there was this marriage that he made, or this wife that he took, that helped him get through that trauma, get through that hardship that he was living in his life. It is Michal, she was the wife of his youth. And I'll talk to you young people in just a moment. Abigail was the wife of his wilderness years. And Bathsheba was the wife of his greatest failure. So those 3 wives, the wife of his youth, the wife of his wilderness years, and the wife of his greatest failure. Now, I certainly do not recommend a new mate for every trial. Some of you would have a harem by now. But there is a message for all of us in the desperate hours of our personal crisis, when we need some help from heaven, that we do not err in judgment, that we make good decisions in our lives. Because, you know, your life can be broken down to just several moments in your life. You only get 8 or 10 moments in your life. You may get a lot of years, but you only get a few moments. And the devil will give you the years if you will give him the moments. A moment is, in the Bible, it's talking about the devil showed all the kingdoms of the world to the Lord in a moment of time. A moment of time is the smallest indivisible portion of time. You can have a half a minute, you can have a half a second, half an hour, but you cannot have a half a moment. A moment is the smallest indivisible portion of time. It's called an atmos of time, from which we get the word atom. That an atom cannot be divided in half to get 2 atoms. You can split an atom, but you don't get 2 atoms out of it. Take electron, neutron, proton, and you can split that, but you don't get a half an atom, because it's the smallest indivisible portion of matter. So a moment is like an atom, cannot be divided. You get a moment of time, and it's a very quick moment that goes by, very fleeting, that you have to make a decision. You have to decide what you're going to do with your life, because you don't get a half of one back. You don't get it. Let me put it like this. The family unit is the smallest indivisible portion of society. If you split a family, do you get a half a family? No, it's the smallest indivisible portion of society. When you split an atom, that tends to split all the atoms around it. That's why it's called the atom bomb, because we learn how to split the atom. When you split an atom, that splits everything around it and causes great destruction and chaos, and human life is lost because you have split the atom. When you split a family, what does that do? Don't get a half a family. She may get the dog, you get the cat, but that don't split the family. When you split a family, what is that? It splits everything around it then. It splits cousins, nieces, nephews, aunts, uncles. Everything gets split around it. So this small indivisible portions of time, these crossroads that you are brought to in your life, it's like an atom. It's like a moment. See, Adam lived 900 some years. I could care less about Adam's life. I only care about the moment he ate of that tree, because everything else is the result of that moment right there. So the moment you do what you do, everything else will be the results of that moment in time.
When you're standing in church and you decide to walk out the door instead of coming to the altar, that's one moment in time. But it may result in all the rest of your life will be the results of that moment. You only get 8 or 10 of them. Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to go to church? What your job's going to be? That will all the rest of your life will be determined by those moments in your life. If the devil will give you the years, if you'll just give him those moments, because he understands the years are the results of the moments. A little Baptist nod be good right here if you're still in court with me here. You get a few moments in your life. That's all you get. And all the rest of your life will be results of those moments. So give God the moments, and all your years will be fine. But if you give the devil your moments, all the rest of your years will be chaos and confusion. So getting to those crises in your life are necessary that you do the right thing, that you come to the right conclusion, because the rest of your life may hinge on what you decide to do at that very moment of your life. David got through those moments by these wives that he... Now, I'm not... Here again, I'm not recommending you get a wife for every moment that comes in your life. I'm just telling you these moments were parables. These moments were these wives he's given you are examples of what you need to fall in love with when you get in that place in your life when a decision has to be made. You've got to come to grips with something in your life that will get you through those moments. And you'll come out on the other side with great years to be lived. David and this first wife, Michal, that he married, was the wife of his youth. Young people, if you can listen to me for just a moment, I'd certainly appreciate it. I believe I'm going to try to help you. Her name means who is like God, or there's nobody like God. Let me speak to you young people. David was now stepping out of the sheep's coat, and he's stepping into the limelight of the world. It was a transition time for David. He was going from being living with sheep and living in a sheep's coat that he's moving to the palace. I mean, there was no intermediary for him. He was not, you know, graduating up little by little, getting his own room, getting his own house, getting his own apartment. I mean, he went from living in a cave in a sheep's coat all the way to the palace in silk sheets. His life was going to dramatically change. It was going to be different than he had ever imagined it could be. He was going from eating around the sheep and eating cheese and crackers. He was moving all the way up to silk sheets and you know, palace food and pheasant under glass and having all kinds of glory, leaving aside his little shepherd garment. He's going to put on royal apparel, and he's going to put on armor, and he was going to be a great man of God. But it was a great transition for him. Hard to make the transition sometimes in youth from being at this place and being in that place, because things happen in young people. In case you and parents don't know, things happen as they grow up and as they get older. There are all kinds of things released in their body that change them, you know. And one minute they can't stand boys, and boys cannot stand girls, and it seems like 1 week later they can't live without them. You wonder, what on earth happened to you, you know? There's something released in their body, you know, that changed the whole perspective of their lives. It's just a moment in time, but you better make the right decision in that moment, or you'll live the rest of your life in chaos and hardship, you know. You know, David is now coming in, living his life is going to transition, and he needs to know that there is nobody like God. It'd be a good time right now for our young people to raise your hands, and I want you to understand that there is nobody like God. Go ahead, you can raise your hands. It won't hurt you at all. Go ahead, raise your hands up. There is nobody like God. You listen to me. There is nobody like God. The same God that will take care of you in the sheepfold will take care of you if you move to the palace. The same God that took care of you in grade school will take care of you when you move to high school. Same God that took care of you in high school will take care of you when you get in college, because there ain't nobody like God. There ain't nobody like God in your life. You don't need to change gods just because you've transitioned from one place to another place. It's the same God that took care of you when you were a kid and you were a toddler. It's the same God will take care of you when you find your mate. You need to fall in love with the idea and the concept there is nobody like God. No, say it with me. There is nobody. Somebody not saying that. This is not no single syllable words. There is nobody like God. Say it with me. There is nobody. That was pretty pathetic. I thought it's loud. I want you to say it loud. There is nobody like God. There is nobody like God. Let's give the Lord a good hand for being nobody like Him. He's the great and unlike. David said, I want you to know, wherever you go, whatever your life may be, whether I'm writing poetry for a sheep or whether I'm girded on the sword of the Spirit, there is nobody like God in my life. You need to fall in love with Michal. Some of you have been dating her, but you need to marry her. You need to marry the idea that there is nobody like God, and I am not changing God's just because I have changed something in my life. Just because something has changed in my life, I refuse to change. I don't need another God. I don't need a bigger God. I don't need a more powerful God. I've got an omnipotent God now. He got me through the sheepfold. Now he will take care of me when I move to the palace. Thank you, Jesus. Nobody like God. Let's give the Lord a good hand. There ain't nobody like God. I know that for myself. There is nobody like God. Nobody. Nobody like God. Your girlfriend is not like God. Your boyfriend is not like God. In fact, if he's not saved, you need to take him to the curb. Sometimes boys get married, you know, they fall in love with a girl, they give up on God. Like she becomes the goddess, I guess, in your life. Wow. See, that really played well. I don't care how in love you get. You have to remember there is nobody, not him or her, that is like God. Nobody like God. That's what Michal taught David. I am the fact, David, in your life, that you remember there's nobody like God. To whom will you liken me? He is the great unlike. There's nobody like God. Therefore, you have to stay in love with him, even though transitions come in your life and things change in your life. And hormones are released in your life. Yet you have to remember, my first allegiance is to the one to whom there is no one like him. And she got him through that transition from the sheep's coat moving into the palace. Nobody like you to fall in love with Michal, and you need to marry that idea. But wife number two was Abigail, and she's the wife of his wilderness experience. Because I think we can all agree, you know, the day of your marriage to Michal is the greatest day of your life. You've come to the conclusion, I ain't going to do this, and I ain't going to do that, and I'm going to live for God, and I'm going to serve God all the days of my life, and I'm in love with God. But there'll come a day, you know, when you won't be a national hero, your life will no longer be the theme songs of some dim-witted girls beating the tambourine singing songs about you, how wonderful you are. There'll come a day when there'll be no tambourines being beaten, and nobody will be singing, let's come, let us adore him. And your name won't be carved in the park bench or on the local oak tree. And you will not be a national hero. That day will come. You can put this down in your Bible. Enjoy and relish the warmth of friends and family as they surround you and rejoice in your victories and celebrate the defeat of your foes. And you have to know this, that not every enemy will come dressed as a defiant giant and fall from a single rock from your pathetic sling. There'll come a wilderness experience in every life. It will try you in ways you've never before experienced. It's a transition. It's a time that you move from the sheepfold, you moved into the palace. And David doesn't have any middle. He doesn't have any medium. You can tell by his life he's never medium. He's just either all in or he's all out. He's either in a sheepfold or he's in a palace. Now then, his father-in-law has driven him from the palace, and now he's in the wilderness. He goes from the palace, from a sheepfold to the palace. Now he's gone to the wilderness. Another great transition in his life. It is now the saddest time in a commentary on a man that has been so great. He's been driven there by the jealous rage of his father-in-law. And David has this ragtag army. They're now living in caves and dents. And there's no warm beds. There's no loving Michal. There's no peace, no security. There's no hope. There's no palace food. His transition is all the way from, you know, pheasant under glass to roots, you know, and berries. And sleeping in caves, no cold, dark caves with bats flying around his head. You know, he doesn't just move gradually, he just leaps over into this, not by his own will, but by the doings of life. Sometimes it takes you from the palace that everything is going beautiful, everything is wonderful, and everything's glorious in your life, and you can wake up one morning and you find yourself in a wilderness where nobody's singing a song about you, and it appears that nobody even cares one way or the other about your life. It's a horrible thing to go through that, and some of you have not experienced that yet, but if God lets you live, then you will experience a wilderness experience in your life. And there was a man in Ammon whose possessions were in Carmel. And while David was in the wilderness with his men, David had a tender heart. He was a killer, but he had a tender heart towards people. I mean, if you treat him right, if you cross him, like, you know. David had a tender heart, and there was a man who had his shepherds were in the wilderness there, and they were taking care of the flock, and they knew shepherds were not exactly commandos or anything. They're shepherds. They got a shepherd's hook. They take care of sheep. And David told his men, watch out for them. You know, there's this marauding bands come through here and steal the sheep and create havoc in their lives, and just kind of watch out for them, you know. And so David's men, his 400 men, they kind of watched out from out of the corner of their eye, watched these men, make sure nobody hurts them or harms them or tries to steal in their sheep or hurt the shepherds, you know. And they watched them all the time they were in the wilderness. And now then the shepherds have taken the sheep back to Carmel, and David hears that things are going well for those shepherds, and they're shearing the sheep. And a man by the name of Nabal has owned all the sheep and the shepherds, and it's his flock, and now he's doing well, and his flocks have all survived, and his shepherds have all done well, and he's shearing the sheep. So David's getting tired of roots and berries and, you know, and eating whatever he can eat, picking up off the ground, and whatever, you know, hickory nuts, and, you know, now and then you just want some food, you know, you can eat. Well, anyway, so David sends some of his men over there to Nabal and said, I see we've come to you on a good day. Everything seems to be going good for you. He said, our master David has sent us over here just wondering if you would have some food for you. And he said, we took care of your sheep and your shepherd while they were in the wilderness. We saw to it nobody harmed them or hurt them, and you didn't lose any of your flock. And we just watched out for them, and we're not charging you for that. We just thought maybe this is a good day, it looks like, for you. You're shearing your sheep. You've got plenty of food. Whatever you've got in hand, if you just have some food in hand. I mean, David has gone from being a prince to a beggar. He's a beggar now. I'm begging for stuff. And he said, what have you got in hand? We don't want a menu or anything. If you got cheese, you got whatever you got, you know, we'll take. We don't have to be lamb chops, you know. Whatever you got in hand, we'd like to have it. David is hungry, and we're hungry, and we watched out for your sheep. And we just thought maybe out of the kindness of your heart, you would share a little of your wealth and a little of your blessing with us. And so and Nabal looked up at him and says, who is David? You know, one day they're writing songs about you, and the next day they don't even know you. Did you ever walk down the mall and have somebody cross over the other side like they didn't know you? You know, one day they're all over you like a wet shirt, you know, and then a couple of days later they act like they don't even know you, you know. I know you don't do that at this church. Back in Annapolis, they do that now and then. One day you're coming in, they're kissing on you, hugging on you, slobbering all over you like it's the best thing that ever come to town. And you walk in next week and they're changing aisles on you. That was David's life, you know. Now then people are one day they're saying, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his tens of thousands, you know. Now they're saying, who is David? I don't even know him, you know. He said, we don't know. He could be a runaway slave. That's what they said. He could be a runaway slave. So the men go home and they tell David. Now you got to understand that David can go in transition very quickly. He doesn't have any sense of humor. He doesn't have a medium. He has high and he has low. No medium. He has large. He has extra large. He has no medium. And when the men come home and they say to David, we did as you said. The man's name is Nabal. And he said, he doesn't know who David is. That you could be a runaway slave. So David, now the commando comes out in him. He doesn't write a poem about it. He doesn't write a song about it, a sonnet. You know, now then David's anger rises up in him. And he said, gird your swords on. Because he doesn't have a medium. He doesn't have, let's see if I can go talk to him and work things out, you know. This is full blown now, you know. We're going to war. One day I'm begging for cheese. The next day I'm killing everybody that's got breath in them in that neighborhood. So the Bible's kind of like a soap opera. Kind of like one. Because there's lots of stuff going on. Now here's where I'm going to get all attention to the women. Because this is drama now. This is drama. And lots of, you know, soap operas, I don't necessarily watch them, but I've heard about them. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on in a soap opera. Somebody's in the hospital dying. Beep. beep, beep, beep. Somebody's locked in the trunk of a car over on some desert island someplace. Somebody over here is handcuffed, you know. There's a lot of stuff, and it switches back and forth all the time. And the Bible does that. It's kind of a soap opera-ish. That's probably not a word. I just made it up. It's kind of soap opera-ish because it's got a lot of stuff going on. Now, you got David over here. He's mad as a hornet. You know, he's got his sword girded on. He gets on that black stallion, and he says, his men gird his swords on. We're going to go over there, and I'm going to introduce myself to him. He's not going to give him a business card or anything. He's got it on the end of his sword. He gets on his black stallion. I mean, he's whipping that horse like it was a killing horse, you know. And that horse is striding out, man. The sparks flying off his hoofs. His nostrils are opened up like jet engines sucking air in, you know. That horse is leaning out, man. He's whipping that thing. He's going for all he is worth, getting ready to introduce himself to a man named Nabal. When he gets done introducing himself there, he's killing everything in his camp. His sheep, his family, his children, everybody. And his men are along with him. Now, you got to leave this picture right here. You with David, he's on this horse. He's striding out. A little nod right here. Say, I'm with you, brother. Okay, now here's the soap opera begins. You got to leave that right there because we've got to have a commercial. Then in between the commercial, we're going over here to Nabal's camp. Nabal's camp is over here. And some of the men come over to Abigail, his wife, Nabal's wife, and say, you know what your ignorant husband did last night? He didn't say that, but he said, Nabal. The word Nabal means fool. You know what your fool husband did? David's men come over here, and all they wanted was some cheese. Whatever you had left over, that's all he wanted. And your crazy husband said he didn't know who David was, and he sent the man back in the empty-handed. And David is on his way, and he's going to introduce himself to you, your family, and to David. He's a killing machine, Abigail. So Abigail does what all women do. She begins to cook. Let me read what she does. Goes away to a man's heart. She begins to do. She gets 200 loaves of bread. She gets 5 sheep ready dressed. That don't mean she put hats and clothes. It means she's ready dressed. She dressed them. She cut them all up and got them all dressed, you know. She got 5 sheep ready dressed. She got 5 measures of parched corn. She got 100 clusters of raisins. She got 200 cakes of figs. Man, she's getting a lump. She's got 400 men to feed. And in a moment, she rallies it all together. She gets all this. Then where does she get? She gets 2 bottles of wine. Now, let that roll around a little bit. 200 loaves of bread, 5 sheep, 5 measures of meal, 100 clusters of raisins, 2 cakes of figs. It's right there in your Bible. You read it for yourself. And 2 bottles of wine. 2 bottles of wine for 500 men. Just eat 200 loaves of bread. This is a woman. Women are very cagey. She's got that little checkered tablecloth. Got that CD player with Nat King Cole on there. Unforgettable You. And she's just got 2 bottles of wine. One for her and one for David. These other guys can, you know, drink stump water or whatever. They're going to drink more shit or step down. So she gets on her donkey, and here she comes. See, it's kind of a soap opera because David's still coming on his horse. She gets on her donkey with all this paraphernalia, all this food hanging off of her, you know, sheep and bread and raisin cakes and 2 bottles of wine, a checkered tablecloth, little CD, common music, you know. And here she comes. She's little donkey's just kind of going like that, you know, trying to catch up. She's trying to cut him off at the pass, you know, before he gets here. So finally the stallion meets the donkey. And the Bible says she lights down all first, because that's how women get down. They light down. Men climb down. Women light down. That's why girls need to learn how to get out of a car. You don't get out of a car like that. You light down. You light in and you light down, you know. So she lights down off of her donkey, and David climbs down off of his stallion. And the stallion is glad for the donkey because it probably saved his life too, because he'll ride him on the ground. Abigail comes over and falls down at his feet. Says, oh, great man of God. She said, you don't want to be a fool fighter. God will take care of all your enemies for you. Why would you want to fight your own wars and your own battles? See, Abigail's pretty cagey, you know, because she can make a hero out of a guy that's getting ready to be a killer, you know. And she calmed him down. Thank you for coming, Abigail. You saved me from disobedience. You're a great woman. You're a great woman. Thank you for coming to me. Got anything to eat? Just so happens I have. I got some lamb chops. I got some dessert, figs and raisins. I got some loaves of bread. Give you men all up here. They're all salivating, running out of the corners of their mouth. They're getting ready to eat, you know. David, you come over here with me. Spread a little chicken. This is not in the Bible. I'm making all this. That part I'm making up right there because the Lord didn't think of it when he's writing the Bible, so I had to. And she won his heart. She won his heart. I'm extrapolating. That's a better word. I'm extrapolating. She won David's heart. So David stopped his murderous feelings. Because her name means, my father is joy. I was rocked to sleep with joy. I was raised on joy. My house was full of joy. And when you're in the wilderness, you need to have some joy put back in your life. And God sent a joy back to David that stopped his murderous instincts to kill everything that would rise up against him. Because the wilderness will sap the joy out of your life. You have no peace. But Abigail puts all that back into your life. Abigail goes back home. What time is it? Abigail goes back home, and her husband has had a drunken party. He's been drinking all day. So she don't want to talk to him because he's a moron. And now he's a moron that's drunk is worse than ever, you know. Nothing like a drunken moron to try to deal with him, be reasoned with him. So she waits till the morning till he has sobered up. And then she explains to him what had happened the night before. David was on his way to kill everybody. Me, you, everybody was going to die because you're such a fool. You would not give him some cheese and crackers and a little bit of lamb. You sell, well, this is what I would have said. Abigail didn't say because her father's joy. But she told her husband exactly how it was. He was so dumbfounded by what had happened. So dumbfounded by what had happened. The Bible said his heart turned to stone. And God killed him. Mute your cell phone just a minute. Hello, Abby. This is Dave. Where you at? Funeral. Who died? Nabal died. Your husband died. And the Bible said, he said, oh, praise the Lord. He said, oh, praise the Lord. He started dancing and rejoicing and worship. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Sorry to hear that, Abby. He was a good man. He was a good man. I'm sorry about your grief. What you doing after the funeral? They're having a dinner at the church? Yeah. What about after the dinner? You just going to go home? I want to ask you something, Abby. Will you marry me? Now, that's not exactly like it happened, but it's pretty close. He don't even wait the husband to get cold yet. He's calling her up, wanting to get right. It's right there in your Bible. He calls her up and asks if now that your husband's dead, he says, "Oh, bless the Lord." David he's a cut of meat, you know. He is something. David is something, you know. He blesses the Lord for God killing a husband so he can have his wife. So he marries Abigail, and he gets joy back in his life again. It's just a lesson to be learned that you will have a wilderness experience. Things will go south in your life. The wheels will come off of everything you thought was going to take you to the promised land. You know, there'll be times when people won't know you. There'll be times when you cannot express how you feel to other people. It's that cut off feeling that
I don't even know how to say what I'm going through. I don't even know how to talk about it because the transition has been so great. Yesterday, I was full of hope and full of life and full of joy and full of peace. And now here I am in the wilderness, and I've got no joy and I've got no peace, and nobody will give me anything. Nobody seems to know me. And David's only way to deal with any of that was to go on a killing spree, you know. And sometimes you hurt other people when you feel hurt, because hurting people tend to hurt people, you know. That's just kind of how it works, you know. And there will be a wilderness experience in your life if you don't get back into the house of God and let Abigail put some joy back into your life, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know that if you don't have any joy, you don't have any strength, and you tend to hurt other people that are around you. And my last, I'm going to ask the music, go ahead and come if they would, please, because I won't take long with my last wife. Although it's one of the probably most difficult wives in his life. You know, because darker guilt can scarcely be found on pages of Holy Word than David's guilt. He had taken another man's wife, produced a child. He wasn't in love with her. It was just a rooftop romance. He looked off the rooftop and saw her, you know, and wanted. He was used to getting what he wanted. And so he had her brought to his house, and he spent the evening with her. He didn't love her. It was just one of them things. Should have been at war with his men, but he decided to stay home. Because warriors and armies would go out to defeat other armies. That's how you increase your kingdom, by defeating other military people. And you built your tax base up, and you built your kingdom up. But David was so big, he didn't need anything else. So I wouldn't even go to war. I didn't care to go fight. Well, I don't need anything. I got everything I need. So we stayed home and slept. Walked out on the rooftop. You know the story. Saw Bathsheba bathing herself. Wanted her. Brought her to him. Had a baby by her. Then the baby got sick because God was not pleased with him. And he prayed that God would save the baby. Don't kill the baby. Don't kill the boy. Please, God, I'm begging for his life. It's my fault, God. Don't charge the boy with my guilt and my sin. But heaven was brass. God said, I'm going to forgive you for what you've done. But I'm sorry to say the boy's going to die. You don't have a prayer left to save this child. And the baby died. I guess they had the funeral. Caskets come in all sizes, you know. I buried a few babies. It's always a sad thing to see a child die. Never have an opportunity to grow up or enjoy the pleasures of adolescence or teenage years. Just die because of someone else's transgression. The baby died. David washed himself and groomed himself and came back in and said, could you set some food on the table for him? His servant says, you're an odd man. All the time your baby was sick and dying, you wouldn't groom yourself or wash. Now that the child's dead, you're like another man, you're another person. And he made that famous statement, I can't bring him back to me, but I can go to him. And David, in his usual, the way he deals with life, called up Bathsheba and asked her if she would marry him. And she did. Her name means the daughter of an oath. Of an oath. Sometimes when you've broken your oath with God, you've broken your vow to God. You need to fall back in love with Bathsheba, because she's the renewing of your oath. She's the renewing of your commitment to God. Because there's been a failure in your life, you've fallen short. She's the one that gets you through that failure. Because she's been brought up by an oath. She comes into your life and causes you, David, you need to get back to God. I don't know what she said to him, but I can imagine her being born of an oath would say to David, you need to repent of this and get back to God. You need to renew your covenant with the Lord, David. Renew your oath with God. Get back in a good relationship with God. You know, that's what you need when you failed. You just need to renew your commitment to God and your vow to God. Because that's what God does. He you know, man can fall or woman can fall, and that doesn't mean. David's a perfect example of a person who makes it through from the sheepfold to the palace to the wilderness to his greatest failure. He gets through it all. And in the end, out of his greatest failure, because he renews his covenant and his oath with God, he produces the wisest man that had ever lived. Because from Bathsheba and David comes Solomon. It goes to show you that even in failure, you can produce wisdom. Even in failure, you can produce something that's glorious. Even in failure, you can produce the one that will build the temple, that if any man prays toward it, God will hear their prayer. All born out of the greatest failure of a man, because he renewed his covenant and his commitment with God. Would you stand with me, please? I don't know you. I don't know where you are, what you've done, what your life is like, what your hopes and dreams are. I don't know. But I have to believe this morning there are young people who are going through transitional times in their lives. You don't even understand what your own body is doing, because the things you didn't like, now you do like. Things you couldn't stand, now you desire and you long, whether you're boy or girl. Or you're graduating, or you're stepping out into some unknown arena that you've never been there before. And you need desperately, in this moment of your life, you need Michael in your life, because there is nobody like God that will get you through that place that you're in. If you're in a wilderness today, and you would know, and it's like you don't have anyone to talk to, no one understands. If you did talk to them, it's just a wilderness where you've isolated or insulated yourself, and no one will give to you. You feel like you're in that place, no one can help you. There is an Abigail spirit that puts joy back into your life, even though it seems to have all leaked out. Or this afternoon, perhaps, you're looking at your life, at a life where you may have failed in your marriage. Here's the only way to repair a marriage is it's free. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm about done. The baby's got to be buried. You got to bury the past. That baby represented the past. You can't carry the past around with you all your life. Your past failures, your past. You can't carry it around with you. It is too much weight. There's got to be a funeral in your life. You, sir, if you failed, then your wife has got to bury that baby, and so do you. Because if you're going to dig it up and bring it out every whip stitch, your marriage is never going to survive. Somewhere in the life, you got to bury the past. And you got to marry the present. Because the present is all you have got. The past is gone. Irreparable. You cannot call it back. You cannot rewrite history. Now you have to marry what you've got. It just so happens Bathsheba is what you got. And she's an oath. And you got to recommit yourself to one another in marriage. I don't know your married life. I don't know where you're at in your life. But I know this. If you want a future, you got to bury the past. And you got to fall in love with what you've got right now, this moment. What do you have? And that's each other. You need to fall in love with each other in your oath and your commitment and your vows to God. Because without that, that past will haunt your life. Bury the past, marry the present, and produce a future. Would you bow your head with me? God, I do not know these people. I do not know where they are. I do not know whether they're in transition from the sheep coat to the palace, or whether they've been driven from the palace to the wilderness. I do not know whether they've come out of the wilderness to some kind of failure in their life. But I know that these three things will get them through it. And that is knowing there's nobody like God, and the joy of the Lord is your strength, and that my peace I give unto thee, not as the world giveth, give I thee. For in the world you shall have tribulation, but you be of good comfort, I've overcome the world. You need to make your vow back to God and back to your family again. Now, somewhere in this message I have ministered to you. This is your moment. This is your moment. This is your atmos, your atom of time. Kind of split it. This is your moment. You can walk out the door, or you can come to this altar. It will take a man or a woman to do this. It will take a brave, stout-hearted, square-shouldered young man and a young lady who has purposed in her heart to live for God to do this. But I want you to come. I want you to be man enough and woman enough and boy enough and girl enough to step out of your seat and say, God, I'm in a wilderness. Or God, I'm in a transition period in my life. Or God, I've made a mistake and I need to renew my vow and my covenant with God. That's what I need to do. That's what I need to do. That's what I need to do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You need to get your wife by the hand. If you're having any kind of problems at all, you need to get your wife by the hand. Your young people by the hand. Young people around them. We're going to pray for our young people, first of all, that they may not be in transition right now, but they will be in their lives. They're going to step out of one arena over into another one. And in that transition, they need to take God with them. That God that got them to where they are right now, that God would take with them. Will you lay your hands on a young person here? Can you get around them and lay your hands on a young person? If there's enough, just lay your hands on somebody. They just need this help that comes from people that are going to pray with them and strengthen their lives. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but I do know that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be hardships in their lives. They're going to be confused. Hallelujah, in their lives. I want you to pray right now that they will come to grips with that there is nobody like God. There is nobody like, I need to take God with me. I need to fall in love. I need to fall in love with Michael. I need to take her as there's nobody like God with me. I want to take God, the God that I knew in the cradle role, the God that I've known all my life, the God that my parents taught me about, the God that my pastor has hammered into my head, the God that I know is real. I want that God to go with me. I want that God to be by my side. I'm fixed to get a job. I'm fixed to go to work in a secular society. And I need a God that will take care of me and watch over me. And not let the perversions of the world strangle my life and suffocate me. I don't want my breath sucked out of my life by some carnal reasoning or some carnal thought. Oh God, put your hand over these young people, God. Put your hand upon their lives. Give them strength, dear God. I let them fall in love with Michael. Let them fall in love with the concept and idea that there is nobody like God. There's not another human being, not a girl nor a boy, regardless of how friendly, how cute, pretty, or how handsome they may be. There is nobody can replace God in my life. I have purposed in my heart, I will live for God. I will live for God. I will live for God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Somebody in the wilderness this morning. Just raise your hand right now. I'm in the wilderness right now. I'm kind of in a wilderness place right now in my life. Anybody in a wilderness? Anybody in a wilderness? A couple of people back here in the wilderness. All right, what about marriage? What about family? Won't you raise your hand? We just want to pray for you. We just want to pray for your life. To pray for your life. We just want to pray for you. Lay hands on this couple right here. Somebody lay their hands on them. We're going to pray. We're going to believe God. They'll put His hands upon their lives, upon their family. Somebody in a wilderness over here. You're in a wilderness over here. Lay your hands on somebody. We're going to pray a prayer of faith. We're going to believe God that He's going to work something out. Hallelujah. I want some joy back in their lives, God. I want You to put joy and hope back in their lives. I want joy and hope back in their lives, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.